Welcome to a new year. There's something about a fresh start that inspires us. A clean slate stretches ahead full of opportunity and hope. For many of us, this is a season for reflection. We set goals or make resolutions as a new year begins. Statistics reveal that more than 93% of those who make resolutions are focused on improving their health. Here at Dayspring, we believe that nothing is more important than your spiritual health. And we are committed to helping all who are a part of our Dayspring community to growing in their relationship with Jesus. If you are a regular Dayspringer, welcome home. If you are new to Dayspring, the people watching with you want you to feel like you've come home as well. Wherever you are and whenever you watch, we are glad to be worshiping with you. We live in challenging times, and a fresh start on the calendar isn't going to magically make anything better. But no matter what the months ahead may hold, we are committed to helping you discover what it looks like to follow Christ in this day and age. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, please explore our website at dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at Dayspring. I'd love to connect with you if you have any questions about today's message or about the next steps in your spiritual journey. If you want more information about Dayspring and getting connected into our community, I'd be glad to help you do that as well. For today's service, you can find study questions and notes in the resources section of our website. And now, let's worship together. And now, let's join our service already in progress. I run. I am a runner. I think technically I should say I jog, which makes me a jogger most of the time. On a good day, my pace makes me a runner, so let's go with that. It sounds better. It doesn't matter that I only have about 3 good days a year. That's just between you and me, so I run. We're having a little teleprompter problem there. I haven't always been a runner. When I was in high school, asthma kept me from running at all, except for PE class. Apparently, my PE teacher didn't seem to care that I was wheezing along. I'm not bitter, though, most of the time, although I am bitter about the only C I ever got in high school from PE because I couldn't run. When I got into my 30s, I realized that I needed to be healthy for my family. So I became an off-again, on-again jogger. Back then, my pace definitely made me a jogger. And at some point in my life, my allergy to running quit giving me asthma. Go figure. Between you and me and the walls, I don't really like to run. I don't like thinking about needing to go on a run, and I don't like the actual run. I don't like to be cold, so in the winter I run on a treadmill, which can be a little monotonous. I do, however, like how I feel after a run. My great Aunt Jeannie used to say that she'd start running the day she saw someone running with a smile on their face. Since she's never taken up the sport, I'd guess I'm in good company when it comes to not liking running. That means I'm not one of those weirdos who lets running take over their life as they train for marathon after marathon. I think we all know someone like that. Don't lump me in with them, please. About 10 years ago, when I transitioned from off-again, on-again running to just on-again running, I talked a couple of friends into joining me one summer as we trained for a 10K, which is 6.2 miles. I decided I wanted to run just one in my lifetime to say that I had, but I didn't really want to do it alone. On a normal day, I run between 2 to 3 miles, which meant that we had to train. You know what's worse than running 3 miles? Everything after that. It was torture. I'd heard about the runner's high, which is that point in a run where the endorphins kick in and you feel limitless, like, running is easy, I could do this forever. However, I'd never experienced it. More running just meant more torture. Until we hit about 4 miles, that's when it kicked in. Although let me add that the people who talk about the runner's high are all liars. You don't feel limitless like you could run forever. It just goes from torture to tolerable, maybe even almost enjoyable. I mean, if I could start my runs with a runner's high, I might actually smile while I run. On the other end of the spectrum from the runner's high is the runner's dreaded wall. It hits at about the 20-mile point in a marathon. It's where your body has expended more than 2,000 calories or run for longer than 2 hours. Your body converts the sugars in carbs into glycogen, which gives you the energy to power your run. And at that point, you've used up all of the glycogen that your body has to offer. It's why you see so many runners walking or crawling or quitting at that point. So while I only rarely experience a runner's high, at least I'll never experience the runner's wall. God has not called me to run a marathon, and God, please don't take that as a dare. Never tell God never. He laughs at our nevers. So no wall physically. I have, however, hit the wall spiritually. You probably have too, whether you know it or not. And today, we're going to discover what it takes to journey through the wall. This is principle 3 in our journey to emotionally healthy spirituality. For those of you just joining us today, we're in the process of integrating our emotional health into our spiritual discipleship strategy. We believe that there is nothing, absolutely nothing more important than your spiritual journey. We want to be devoted followers of Christ with spiritual roots that have grown deep into the riches of God's love, deep enough that we consistently think like Jesus, believe like Jesus, and act like Jesus, deep enough to weather any storm, always connected physically, emotionally, and spiritually to the God we love. That would be one way to describe what we call being spiritually mature. However, it's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. On our journey to spiritual maturity, we are often our own worst enemies because we are all emotionally unhealthy in one way or another. Since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, we have been the products of brokenness, which means we come to Christ with the emotional baggage of that brokenness. Some of us come with dragging a steamer trunk of baggage, others less, though I doubt that any of us begins with less than at least an oversized suitcase. I mean, you look at the kind the airlines tag as heavy when you check in for your flight. All emotional baggage gets in the way of healthy spiritual growth, which means that however much emotional baggage we start out with, in order to become spiritually mature, we need to downsize to a fanny pack. Now, I know they haven't been cool since the 80s, and let's be honest, even then, were they really cool? But regardless, that's what we're aiming for. A steamer trunk of emotional baggage means that your baggage controls you. It's always in the way. A fanny pack means that you get to take it out whenever you need it and then put it back away. The really cool part is that when you finally get downsized to a fanny pack, God has taken your brokenness and made it a part of your ministry. Your brokenness becomes a tool for His glory, and probably doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. It no longer keeps you from healthy spiritual growth. Rather than being baggage, it's been transformed into blessing. Now, we started a couple of weeks ago with principle number 1, becoming your authentic self. Last week, Michelle covered principle 2, breaking the power of the past. Principle 3, the journey through the wall, is all about letting go of power and control. Now, there are a couple of word pictures that most commonly describe the process of discipleship because they basically describe the same thing. They're often used interchangeably. The Apostle Paul used the analogy of physical growth. We begin as babies who need to be fed spiritual milk, growing as a baby would into childhood, where you might feed yourself food that's already been prepared for you, on up to adulthood, where you are feeding yourself. We should probably add a parent stage where you are preparing food for others. That would be a more complete view of what our growth should look like. Every word picture has its weakness, and the biggest weakness of this word picture is that no matter what, you grow physically. Nothing stops your physical growth. You might be malnourished as an adult, but you're still an adult. But that isn't true when it comes to spiritual growth. We also often describe the process of discipleship as a journey. We begin the journey as we enter a relationship with Christ. Like any journey we take, there are starts and stops, detours, delays, or GPS failures that leave you lost. Journeys involve an action that you take, a choice you make, whereas the analogy of a baby growing into adulthood is something that happens to you. For lots of reasons, I prefer to think of it as a journey. You can start a journey at any point in your life. You can go on multiple journeys. God invited Abraham to take a journey that began when he was 75. A burning bush invited Moses on a 40-year journey when he was 80. God invited David to step to the front of the line and conquer Goliath when he was just a young man of about 15. It's never too early or too late to respond to God's invitation for a journey. Jesus invited 12 men to a journey that would change not only them, but the whole world through all generations that followed. One disciple didn't make it. Judas got stuck. He couldn't wrap his mind around Jesus' plan. Like all of the Jews, he was looking for a savior to save them from Rome. How could they possibly have a king who refused to take his crown? And his expectations for the kind of savior Jesus would be left him facing disappointment after disappointment until he finally gave up. I've known lots of people who have gotten stuck, like Judas. Even some who have dropped out of the journey, like Judas. They have expectations for the kind of savior they'll serve. And when he doesn't show up that way, the way that they expect, they hit a wall. They lose momentum and stop growing, stop to a grinding halt, stuck. As Peter Scazzaro says, tragically, they fail to see the larger picture of the transforming work God seeks to do in them at their wall. The disorientation and pain of their present circumstances blinds them. People who have gone before us have described the wall as the dark night of the soul. It's that place where you have to decide whether or not you are willing to give up the power you think you have to decide your future, the illusion of control you think you have over the shape of your life. It's that place where you have to decide what you believe about what God has for you on the other side of the wall. If you believe it is good, better than where you are, you'll fight your way through the wall. If you don't, you'll stay stuck. Now, before we unpack the wall further, let's look at how two Old Testament men responded at their own wall. It might help us to understand better what a wall can look like when you get to it. First up is the first king of Israel, King Saul. God used the prophet Samuel to invite Saul on a journey to lead the nation of Israel, a journey that started off right. Even though 1 Samuel 9 begins by telling us that Saul's father, Kish, was an important man from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul, in humility, describes himself as being from the smallest family group of the smallest tribe of Israel. He was 30 when he became king and ruled for 42 years. And at some point during his reign, things began to change in him. He started believing his own press. We don't know exactly how long Saul had been king when he hit his wall, but it doesn't seem that it took a long time if you look at the placement of the story we find in 1 Samuel chapter 13. While you turn or navigate there, I'll just get us up to speed on the story. With just 3,000 Israelite troops, Saul defeated a Philistine garrison at Geba. The Philistine defeat is a rallying cry for both sides. In their hatred of Israel and desire to wipe Israel off the map, the Philistines muster as many soldiers as they can. And because nothing helps recruitment like a win, Israel does the same. The Israelites gather for the big showdown at Gilgal. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. The Philistines mustered a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore. They camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. The men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in, and because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this you've done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." Now, they were hopelessly outnumbered, facing more Philistine warriors than they could possibly count. Fear was leeching courage from Israel's soldiers. They were hiding, going AWOL. If Samuel didn't get here soon, it would be Saul alone against the Philistines. Something had to happen. There was no more time for waiting. From our perspective, a few thousand years later, Saul's actions don't seem too terrible. He was asking for God's help after all. We are generally unfamiliar with the traditions and customs of ancient Israel, but even still, the fact that Saul was waiting for Samuel to come present offerings to the Lord on their behalf gives us a glimpse into the problem. It wasn't his role or responsibility to offer sacrifices. As he faced the dark night of his soul, at his wall, Saul chose to trust in himself because God didn't show up the way he expected. And it's a long slide to the bottom from here on out for him. Enter David, the second king of Israel. Like Saul, David was 30 years old when he became king. But that's where the similarity ends. David had known he would become king since he was anointed by Samuel 15 years earlier. That's a long time for a promise to become a reality. And it's not like David just sat at home waiting for 15 years. He served Saul directly much of that time. He was what you might call power adjacent, close to the throne that would be his, but wasn't yet. Often more popular with the people than the king. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Knowing we're just a heartbeat away from what had been promised to you for 15 years. Watching the guy you knew you were destined to replace literally lose his mind as he made poor decision after poor decision. Most of us at least know the outline of the story. As Saul loses his mind, David becomes a source of great fear for him, causing David to go on the run with around 400 men in their families, being chased by Saul. Men who believed David should be king now. Being on the run is hard. And sometimes Saul is sitting at home on his throne directing the chase, and sometimes he joins in. When we get to 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul is leading the charge to find and kill David. And speaking of thrones, he needs to use one. So he heads into a cave for privacy. Let's pick it up at verse 3 of 1 Samuel 24.
At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. "Now's your opportunity," David's men whispered to him. "Today, the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish." So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he'd cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. So Saul mysteriously ends up in the exact cave David and a few of his men are hiding from Saul in. And he has literally caught Saul with his pants down. The throne is his to take. But he doesn't. And not that it was an easy choice. The fact that he cut off a piece of Saul's robe gives us a glimpse of the temptation. David's wall offers him the same choice Saul had at his. Do I take matters into my own hands or leave them in God's? It's a crisis of faith. Who gets the power and control in your life? In the critical journey, stages in the life of faith, authors Janet Hagberg and Robert Gulich describe the stages of spiritual growth like this, each new stage building upon the last. Stage one, whenever it happens to you, is that moment when you become aware of Christ and begin your relationship with him. Stage two is the discipleship stage. You begin learning about God and what it means to be a follower of Christ. You become a part of Christian community and begin to root your life in the disciplines of the faith. Stage three is the active life. It is the doing stage. We figure out what our unique gifts and talents are, and we begin to use them as we serve God and his people. Next, stage four, we have the wall and journey inward. Notice that these two are closely related. The wall compels us into the journey inward, or in some cases, the journey inward brings us to the wall. Either way, it is God who brings us to the wall. Stage five emerges after facing the crisis of faith and inner journey necessary to get through the wall. Like stage three, it is a doing stage. But while you may do the same things you did in stage three, in stage five, we are completely different on the inside. When we get to stage six, it doesn't mean that we've arrived. It means that God continues his good work in us, and his love for us becomes our love for him and others. Now, I know this is a speedy trip through these stages, but you're going to go over all of this again when you get to this point in the Bible study. As Peter Scazzaro puts it, for most of us, the wall appears through a crisis that turns our world upside down. A divorce, a job loss, the death of a close friend or family member, a cancer diagnosis, a disillusioning church experience, a betrayal, a shattered dream, a wayward child, a car accident, infertility, a deep desire to marry that remains unfulfilled, a dryness or loss of joy in our relationship with God, even a pandemic. Those are just a few examples of what might make your wall appear. We couldn't list them all because the possibilities are as unique as each one of us is. Interestingly enough, I've seen the wall appear for many people when they get to the stage or season of their journey where they should be feeding themselves but are still munching on the baby food that others prepare for them. At that point, church just isn't doing it for them anymore, and too many just begin church hopping to keep from looking inward as they face their wall. Whatever the wall is for you, it makes you question yourself, God, and the church, and you discover for the first time that your faith does not appear to work. For me, it was burnout. Probably about 16 years ago, I was sitting in my office, and in the distance, I could see the burnout exit coming down the freeway of my journey, and it was coming at me fast. I was doing great things for Jesus in my own strength, But I had to figure out how to get through the wall so I could do it in his strength. By the way, walls aren't a one-time event. God lovingly brings us back to walls periodically when he wants to take us deeper, or we need a reminder, or for whatever reason he and his sovereignty desires. They're never any easier. As my faith grows, so does the wall. If it didn't, it wouldn't require faith to get through it the second time. God is in the business of deepening our faith. While it might seem impossible to get through it at the time, the Bible is filled with men and women who hit the wall and made it through. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Paul, each of them hit walls multiple times in their lives, yet God helped them through. They proved to us that it is possible, even if it doesn't seem like it. They paved the way. They're a part of the great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. Hopefully, this gives you a decent picture of and maybe definition for the wall. And I think you can see how easy it is to get stuck there, how easy it is to stagnate in your walk with Christ, no longer moving toward God's purpose for your life. In fact, if you've been in a season where it seems like you haven't been growing spiritually or God seems further away than he used to be, you're probably at a wall. Ignoring the wall is emotionally unhealthy spirituality. Most of you know my granddaughter Avery is 3. She is still at that stage where she believes that if she closes her eyes or covers her face, you can't see her. Most of us treat the wall the same way. If you acknowledge it, then the hard work begins. So we ignore it, hoping it won't see us and go away. But God will either chip you or mold you. Both are painful, but one breaks you. Which will you choose? I don't want to paint a pretty picture here. This is hard work, and it will take more time than you expect it to and take more twists and turns than you want it to. But until you make it through the wall, you are stuck. You can't jump over it. You can't dig underneath it. You have to go through it. When you choose to stay stuck, there are consequences of your own making. Bitterness, anger, cynicism, the lack of love, disappointment, frustration, judgment, disillusionment, all are products of ignoring the wall. On the other hand, life on the other side of the wall is life-giving. It is worth the pain of the journey. In fact, here are 4 dynamics of life on the other side. Consider these benefits of being on the other side of the wall and let them spur you on to take the hard work that it'll take to get there. First, a greater level of brokenness. A greater level of brokenness. A theologian, Karl Barth, notes that the root and origin of sin is the arrogance in which man wants to be his own and his neighbor's judge. If there's one thing that Christ followers excel at, it's being arrogantly judgmental. We like to stand in the place of God and pronounce how much better we are than other people. By the way, that's one way you can tell which side of the wall someone is on. People on the other side of the wall are freed from the need to judge. And the sad thing, as I say that, is that people who haven't gone through the wall don't generally see how much bondage their judgment keeps them in. Talk about grace all you want, but you can't judge someone else without judging yourself as well. We live in the culture of comparison. If you are going to live by that standard, you'll die by that standard, meaning that you'll shrivel up spiritually and emotionally. People on the other side of the wall are hard to offend. They are secure in who they are in Christ. They stand secure in God's love for them, the kind of love that holds no record of wrong. They can disagree with someone and still love them because your approval doesn't validate who I am any more than your disapproval threatens who I am. I once had someone who should have known better tell me that he couldn't validate my teaching gift. I'm positive he thought he was righteous in saying it. But in the context, he also meant it to put me in my place as he asserted his dominance. He didn't say it to build me up, but to validate himself. And God gave me the presence of mind to humbly look him in the eyes while I told him that I didn't need his validation. Someone with much higher authority has already taken care of that. Freedom is letting the judge be the judge. A second dynamic of life on the other side of the wall is a greater appreciation for holy unknowing. A greater appreciation for holy unknowing, for holy the holy mystery. Remember that the journey through the wall is about letting go of your need for power and control. Sometimes I think we forget who is in charge of whom. We like to tell God what we want and what he should do. We like the illusion of control in our lives. We like to determine for ourselves where we are headed, even if it isn't the right direction, and we know it, we don't like being told which direction to go. I love Isaiah 55. God tells us our ways are not like his ways. Our thoughts are not like his thoughts. As high as the heavens are from the earth is the difference between the way we think and the way God thinks. Most of the time, say 99.99999% of the time, we have no idea what God is doing. We just don't have the perspective. Most of us are quick to acknowledge that in our heads, but it sure has a hard time making its way to our hearts. Making it through the wall frees you from the need to control, leaving you to enjoy the holy adventure. Listen, God is either sovereign or he's not. Most of us would say he is. Now act that way. Enjoy the mystery of not knowing what's coming next. For you control freaks, this is hard. You like feeling like you're in control, and you can't imagine being happy not in control. Okay, the third dynamic of life on the other side of the wall, a deeper ability to wait for God. Deeper ability to wait for God. If you think about it, many of the mistakes you've made are because you've been like a bull in a china closet, driving, grasping, making things happen. Aditi and I spent many years with a lot of extraneous debt because we didn't know how or weren't willing to wait for God to provide. Visa provided now, while God seemed to provide later. We didn't like the later answer. We wanted the problem solved now. Every great Bible story includes a wait for God. Abraham and Sarah weren't willing to wait, and 11 years after God promised a child, they forced the issue and had Ishmael. And this not child of the promise arrived on scene, making life very complicated, even long after the child of promise did come. Moses felt compelled to help his people. After taking matters into his own hands, literally by using them to take someone's life, he waited 40 years in his own desert before God showed up in a burning bush. Hannah had to wait for Samuel. David waited for his throne. Read Hebrews 11, and you'll find a whole bunch of people who waited and waited and waited, never actually holding what was promised in their hands on this side of heaven. God is always at work in the waiting. Don't rush his work. It's not worth the consequences. Being on the other side of the wall gives you a greater appreciation for the wait. Okay, the last dynamic, a greater detachment. This world is not my home. I have given up my citizenship here for a far greater citizenship throughout eternity. The other side of the wall helps to connect your head and heart where this truth is concerned. It reorients your priorities and attachments. It aligns how we live with the eternal priorities we find in God's word. This world is not my home. I am just passing through. Everything that keeps me from being fully focused on my spiritual journey is a distraction. Everything. Some of us are going to be shocked when we wake up in heaven and see how misaligned our priorities were on earth. I don't want to be shocked. I want to be ready for the next great adventure. We've gone through a lot pretty fast today. The study questions will begin to help you process what we've talked about today. But here's the bottom line to consider this week. Where are you stuck? What do you need to do to push through the wall? You might have to work a little bit to even figure out what the wall is. I was talking with a friend this past week about her wall. I just kept asking why. Every time she answered, I just asked her why, until she drilled down to the root issue that was her wall. Keep asking why. It's hard to pass through the wall when you don't know what the wall actually is. Next week is principle 4. We're going to learn to surrender to our limits. Let's pray. Father, you are at work in each one of us. We know that with absolute certainty. And I would guess that many of us are stuck in some area of our lives. And we need your help. We need you to help us dig down to the root issues that hold us back in our relationship with you, that keep us from fully surrendering to your plans and purposes for our lives. Father, we pray that even in these moments right now, the Holy Spirit would be speaking and revealing to us what we need to do to get through the wall. Give us the courage to ask for help if we can't figure it out on our own. Whatever it is, Father, have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's been our honor to have you join us in worship today. Whether you are a regular Dayspring attender or just joined us for the first time, we'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to drop us an email if you have questions or want more information. If you'd like to partner with Dayspring financially, we have 3 easy ways for you to give. We don't take any financial gift for granted. Every penny is used to share the truth of Jesus Christ, not only in Salem and Kaiser, but around the world. Please see the online giving section of our website, text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. Make sure to subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.